Let's thank our praise team. Come on now, you guys are awesome, amazing, amazing. All of you, incredible. My gosh. So thankful. Okay, we're going to go ahead, transition right into the preaching of the word now. We are doing this study through the book of Ephesians, and I just want to reiterate a couple of things, and then we'll move on to the next couple of verses. In fact, after I reiterate some things, I'm only going to cover three verses today that we didn't cover last time. I still got that echo in there, and it's really echoey, so we got to, I'll change to a regular microphone if I have to. Just give me the cue. Let me know if that's what you want me to do, okay? All right, so Ephesians, the purpose of the writing of this epistle is to reveal the purpose and mystery of Christ, which is the church, and also to reveal the purpose of redemption, which is ultimately to give birth to the church to express the fullness of Christ on the earth. Now, a lot of people think that redemption is only so that we could get our sins forgiven and that we could all go to heaven when we die. That's an important part of our redemption. Thank God we could spend eternity with Christ. And so there is a heaven. There is eternal life. But the ultimate purpose of redemption was to give birth to something. Jesus dies on the cross to give birth to the church of Jesus Christ so that his fullness could fill all of creation. And so it's very important that we approach the book of Ephesians with that purpose in mind, because the emphasis of the entire book of Ephesians is the emphasis of the church or of the body of Christ filling all of human creation. So keep that in mind as we go through the book. Today I'm going to title this message, Grace Alone. We've already been saturated in the grace of God for the first chapter going into the second chapter. And so we're going to continue to talk about this because this is the theme of these couple of chapters. In chapter one takes us back into eternity past. I'm going to just take a handheld mic because if it's not distracting you, with this mic, so that's why it's doing that. So Ephesians chapter 1 takes us back into eternity past, and it reveals to us that the plan of redemption was actually in the mind of God before we were ever here. Not only before we were ever here, but before the world was ever created. When you go to the beginning verses of Ephesians chapter 1, it's as if God pulls back the screen or the scrim or the curtain, brings us back as far as he could take us to eternity past, when there was nothing except God. There was no creation, there was no earth, there was no world. And what it reveals to us that in eternity past, God already had something locked up in his mind and in his heart. And it was the plan of redemption. In other words, God knew with his foreknowledge that man would be created and man would not pass the test and man would fall from grace and be separated from God, and he would have to come and rescue us and bring us back to himself. That's the plan of redemption. So in the beginning verses of chapter 1, it gives us this peek into the plan of redemption and what God has done for us in Christ before we were ever here, before the world was ever created. So talk about the grace of God. I mean, there's such an emphasis of the grace of God, and you can see it right here. God already did something in his mind, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, and we didn't contribute anything to it. In fact, we weren't even here. We couldn't contribute anything to it. So it's speaking already about the grace of God. And it's as if in those verses, it's as if God gives us a glimpse into the final product, the end result of our redemption. He says in those first few verses is that we would be blameless. and holy before him in love. And it gives us this picture. The word holy means to be separated, belonging solely to God. That's what holiness means. Holiness means to be separated unto something. And so here's the glimpse that God gives us. The final product is everything that God is currently doing in your life today, everything that he will do in your life tomorrow is to bring you to this end that we see in Ephesians chapter 1, this glimpse of God is taking us to this place, and we see it in Ephesians 1 before we were here. Everything that God is doing in your life today and everything he will do in your life tomorrow is to bring you to this end where we are separated and we belong to God solely, where we are before him, blameless and holy, separated unto him, in love, in this love relationship with him. Everything that God is doing in our life is to bring us to this end product of Ephesians chapter 1, what we see in eternity past. And so there is this demonstration of the grace of God, and we could see it so clearly in Ephesians chapter 1, because we didn't contribute to any of it. We had nothing to do with it. God didn't need our help. We didn't coerce him. We weren't here to twist his arm and beg for him to do it. He did it independently of anything that we could ever do. That's the grace of God. When you get to chapter 2, which we covered the last time I was with you, it reveals to us, the chapter opens and reveals to us the depraved condition that we were in before redemption. Before we came to Christ, there is this snapshot. There is this picture that the Holy Spirit is painting in the first three verses of what we look like in the eyes of God, spiritually speaking. It's a dark, dark picture of our spiritual condition before we came to Christ. It's a picture of being absolutely, spiritually bankrupt before God, helpless to save ourselves. And last week we looked at this very dark and bleak picture that the Holy Spirit was painting for us of not only what we were before we came to Christ, but also it's a picture of the unbelieving world. The world outside of the covenant of God. The world outside of Christ. I want to read those three verses to you, and I want to read it to you in the Amplified Bible, and I want you to really pay attention. This was the picture that is painted of us before we came to Christ. If you are here today in this room and you have never surrendered your life to Christ, if you have never surrendered over the reins to him and put your faith and your trust in him to be your Lord and Savior, then you would fall in the category of an unbeliever. And this is your spiritual condition that I'm reading to you today. If you are here as a believer, your life belongs to Christ, he's your Lord and Savior, this is what you were before you came to him. Let's look at it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. We were spiritually dead and separated from him because of your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked. You were following the ways of this world, influenced by the present age, in accordance with the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the spirit who is now at work in the disobedient, the unbelieving, who fight against the purposes of God. Verse 3. Among these unbelievers, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, our behavior governed by the sinful self, indulging the desires of human nature without the Holy Spirit, and impulses of the sinful mind. We were by nature children under the sentence of God's wrath, just like the rest of mankind. Somebody would say, is that really the way God looks at an unbeliever? It sure is. This has nothing to do with God's love. It has nothing to do with God's unconditional love for the human race. But it is a very dark picture, a spiritual picture of how we were before we came to Christ and how the unbelieving world is right now before the eyes of God. It's not a pretty picture. And just when it gets pitch black at that third verse, when it says we were by nature children under the sentence of God's wrath, just like the rest of mankind. I mean, that's really the epitome of spiritual darkness, being under the sentence and the condemnation of the wrath of a holy God. And just when, you know, you're about to shake in your boots, because it is a very serious picture. It's very serious. Just when it gets pitch black, there is a burst of divine light in the text. And everything shifts in the narration, in the text. In the very next verse, we see the light shining in the gross darkness. Now, I believe that God made it. This is a reality. This is the way God sees it. But he really wants us to see it exactly how it is. And he made it dark on purpose. He didn't try to pretty up the text, make us look prettier than we were. All so that we could see how bright the light is now when it shines. The very next verse in this dark spiritual condition, verse 4 says, but God. But God. That means God is going to shift the whole thing. God is going to change the whole situation. Look at this. But God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were in that condition, dead, in trespasses, in our sins, under the judgment of God, under the sentence of God, under the wrath of God, separated from God, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and raised us up together and made us to sit in heavenly places together with him in Christ Jesus. So there's a lot to these couple of verses here. There's a lot of theology. I could teach you for hours breaking up this verse, teaching about redemption. But what we see here in this verse, that God took us from the depths of darkness to the heights of glory in this verse. From darkness, the judgment of God, the wrath of God, to being seated in the highest seat in the universe, together with Christ in heavenly places. He takes us from the depths of darkness to the heights of his glory. And in verse 5 and 6, he tells us how he does it. Basically, he does it through fully identifying with humanity. It says that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, when we were separated from God, when we were living in gross darkness, when we were living in that sinful place, separated from a holy God, without hope in this world, under the judgment of God, under the sentence of God, under the condemnation of God, Jesus becomes a human being. He sends his son to become a human being. He takes upon himself flesh. He becomes like us. He fully identifies himself with us while we were in that state. And then, through the same identification, it says here, he makes us alive together with Christ. Raises us up together with him. Makes us to sit together with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In other words, through identification, he becomes what we were so that we could become what he is. He identifies with us in our humanity so that in turn we can identify with him in his deity. Does that mean we're God? Does that mean that we are deity? Absolutely not. But folks, we are still in him. We are in him. We share in his nature. We share in his inheritance. We share the seat in heavenly places with him. The Bible says that I am in Christ. I share in his divinity. I share in his deity. And so listen, the Son of God becomes the Son of Man so that the sons of men can become the sons of God. Through identification, he becomes a man. Through identification, he redeems me so that I can sit with him in the highest seat of the universe. And it's all by the grace of God. Powerful. And verse 7 reveals the reason why he takes us from the depths to the heights. Are you ready? Verse 7. Look, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He shows us we're dead in our trespasses and sins, but now we're seated with him in heavenly places in Christ. So that, verse 7, so that in the ages to come, he would show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And so there's two meanings I get out of this verse. There's two applications. The first one is that in the ages to come, the whole universe, why did he do it? Why did he take me from the depths to the heights? Why? So that the whole universe, in the ages to come, the whole universe can see the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us who believe in Christ. God's amazing grace will forever and ever and ever be on display as the focal point of who God really is for all of eternity. For all of eternity, we will be the testimony and the story of the riches of God's grace for the entire universe and all of the beings that were created. They will always see us as a demonstration of the riches of the grace of God. Whew. But this verse also means, what this verse also says to me, is that there is more grace waiting for me in eternity. Grace that I have not yet experienced before here on this earth. Folks, on this earth, we teach on redemption. All the wonderful things God did for us through the grace of God. He blesses us through the grace of God. He saves us through the grace of God. He heals us through the grace of God. All of the blessings come through the door of grace. I mean, everything that God does for you is a gift of grace. And so we understand what grace is here on the earth. But I'm telling you what this is saying to us, that there is a time in eternity when God will open up the vaults of his grace, the exceeding riches of his grace, and he will lavish for all of eternity his grace upon him. It's enough grace to last all of eternity. So really, we've experienced the amazing grace of God here on the earth, but I'm telling you, we're just scratching the surface of the kindness of God. He's going to open up the treasures. He's going to open up the vault of heaven in eternity, and he's going to lavish upon us grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, more than we've ever experienced here on earth. Woo, the exceeding riches of his grace. No wonder why the scriptures say, eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. That's the grace of God, the exceeding riches of his grace. So we're continuing this theme of grace alone. Verse 8 and verse 9. I'm only going to give you three verses. Here's two of them. Verse 8 and verse 9. For by grace you have been saved. Very next verse. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we're still talking about grace. I want to talk to you for a few moments about the grace of God that brings salvation. And I want to make some very important points so that there's no misunderstanding when we talk about salvation. Because sometimes we got this idea That salvation is just automatic for the human race because Jesus died on the cross because he loved the world so much. Jesus purchased our salvation, right? He dies on the cross, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and we usually stop there. And so we think, we get this idea that the whole human race is saved. The whole human race is going to heaven. You really got to pay attention to this. This is going to help you. We get this idea that the whole human race enters into the salvation that he wrought for us. And yes, grace brings us salvation, but I want to bring balance to this. I want to talk to you about this so that there's no misunderstanding. Salvation is available to everyone. In fact, he's speaking to us about grace that brings us salvation. For by grace you have been saved. Look at this. Salvation is available to everybody, but it must be received by faith. In other words, salvation and redemption that came or comes to us by the grace of God is absolutely a done deal. It's available to everybody without prejudice. But on the other hand, we've got to enter into it. It's not a done deal. It's a done deal that salvation is available to everybody, but it's not a done deal that everybody's saved. Come on now, listen closely. It's not a done deal that everybody's saved. You've got to enter into it by faith. Let me give you two verses of scriptures that will help us to understand this. And then we'll go back to that text. Titus chapter 2 verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So there you go. Grace has been made available to everybody. And the grace of salvation is totally initiated by God. Look what it says. For the grace of God that brings salvation appears to all men. In other words, we didn't even lift a finger for the grace that is available to us, or the salvation that's available to us. We didn't coerce God. We didn't help God. We couldn't add anything to it. And that's what we have to understand. Salvation is absolutely initiated by the grace of God. So we got that down. John 3:16, that famous verse of scripture, look at it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. There's the grace. There's the grace that appeared to all men. There's the grace that brings us salvation. God so loved the world that he gave his son. That means to be born, to live 30 some odd years, and to die on a cross and be resurrected. That's what gave means. The whole shebang. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The second part of it, and here it is. This is the important part. That whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so here's what we see. Grace, salvation is initiated by God's grace. But we have to receive it by faith. For those who believe, we pass from death to life. For those who believe, we will not perish. We enter into this salvation that God makes available to all men. So grace is God reaching out to you. Faith is you reaching out to God to receive it. And in this case, it's salvation. So let's read this verse again. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Now, this is awesome here. I want to show you something. You look at that verse, because the Holy Spirit is going to pound something home right here. He wants to show you how deep and how awesome the grace of God is. It's right here. Look at this. For by grace you have been saved. And through faith, we enter into it. By faith, right? We do our part. Salvation's to everyone. Through faith, we enter into it. Look what it says. And that, not of yourselves. That. Somebody say that. Say it real loud. Say that. That's an important word. That is an important word. What does that mean? We know salvation isn't of ourselves, But specifically speaking, he's talking about our faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, your faith, isn't even of yourself. This is where the Holy Spirit's hammering down grace. Even your faith to respond to God. Even the faith that you mustered up to respond and believe God and enter into that salvation. Even your faith isn't from yourself. It is the gift of God. Even your faith is a gift from God. We know salvation is the gift from God. We know salvation is not from yourself, but even the faith to believe, God dropped that seed of faith on the inside of you. When I was looking at this, I was reminded of what Jesus said. Jesus said that nobody can come unto me except the Father draws him unto me. So even the drawing of the Holy Spirit, even the drawing of the Holy Spirit. You came to God one day. You came to Christ one day. You didn't just think it was a good idea. You didn't just decide, okay, this would be a good day. No, something happened inside of you. There was a drawing. There was a tugging. Something sparked faith on the inside of you to grab hold of and believe in this Christ who died for you. You entered into this covenant through your faith. Yes, we say our faith, but even our faith that we have, God dropped it on the inside of us. Listen, it's for a reason, not of works, lest anyone should boast. God doesn't want you to have a platform and bragging at all about this salvation. The salvation comes from God. Even the grace that you have inside of you that you used to connect to this salvation, it's all a gift from God so that you cannot brag about you contributing anything to it. My gosh. See how God is just magnifying His grace. It's absolutely amazing. And so it says here, it says by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works. Listen very closely to me. When I was growing up, especially in my teenage years, when somebody would ask me, if I thought that I was going to heaven, what did I think about that? And I would always say, oh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I'm going to heaven. And they would ask me why. And I would always say, because I know that when I get there, God is going to weigh out on one hand my good and on my other his other hand my bad. And I know that my good far outweighs my bad. The good works that I have done far outweigh. And I did. I was a fairly good person, fairly decent person, had some good morals. And I would say, absolutely, I'm going to heaven because my good outweighs my bad. And that was my explanation of salvation, that my good, I was basing going to heaven upon my good works, being a good person. That verse says that we're saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It says it's a gift from God. Not of your works. You cannot go to heaven based upon your good works. You cannot be good enough to earn salvation. I don't care how good you are, how many morals you have, how many great deeds you do for people, how much you sacrifice, how much you love, how much you give. I don't care. Your good deeds, as good as they are, as holy as they appear to be, they cannot get you a place in heaven. You cannot earn your salvation by your good works. Because if you could, then it would not be the grace of God. Grace is grace, and works is works, and never the twain can meet. You cannot mix the two. You cannot add anything to it. You are saved by grace through faith. It is a gift from God. It is not of yourself, so that no man can ever boast in the presence of God. And so, listen to me. Most unbelievers are unbelievers not because they don't believe in God. In other words, we get this idea, okay, an unbeliever is somebody who's an atheist, somebody who denies the existence of God. an unbeliever, one who does not believe in God. No, no, no. That's an unbeliever. But an unbeliever is also somebody who believes in God up here in your mind, giving mental assent to a theological truth that God is alive. He's the creator. He sends his son. We believe in the Christmas story. We believe in the Easter story. We believe in all these things up here. But the unbeliever is one who believes up here, but yet is basing his salvation, like I did all of those years as a youngster, basing their salvation on their good works. If you are here today and you are basing your salvation, your connection with God, your eternal life, if you're basing it on being a good person, you are an unbeliever. You're an unbeliever. An unbeliever is not just someone who denies the existence of God. An unbeliever is also someone who is trying to earn their way to God based upon their own efforts and good works. And so most unbelievers are trying to climb a ladder to reach God. It's the ladder of goodness, the ladder of good works, the ladder of righteous deeds. And most unbelievers are trying to reach God, climbing up this ladder. The problem is there is no ladder of good works tall enough to ever reach a holy God. You cannot do it on your own. If you want to reach God by your good works, you have to be perfect. You have to ace your life. You could never do anything wrong. You've got to get 100% on the test. Anything other than 100% on the test of life is going to fail miserably. There's only one person in the universe that has ever aced it in life. There is only one person who has got 100%, and that is the perfect one. The one who was born of a virgin. The one who lived a sinless life. He's the only one in all of the universe that has ever done it perfectly. So let me tell you something. Listen closely. Listen very, very close. Are you ready? You either stand before God based upon your works or his works. If you are standing before God based upon your own good works, you failed the test. You failed it. God don't grade on a curve. God don't grade on a curve. 90% ain't gonna make it. Well, you know, most of the human race, they get like a 58%, so let's grade it on a curve. God don't grade on a curve. 90% don't make it. 95% don't make it. 98%, let's do decibels. 99.9%, it don't make it. You fail miserably, just like the one who got 1% on the test. You failed miserably. You can never earn enough brownie points with God to enter into salvation. You either stand before God based upon your own goodness, or else you stand before God based upon his works and his righteousness. I want to read you a verse of scripture, and I really want you to pay attention to this. It's in Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation, don't put it up yet. In Revelation chapter 20, it's when John the Apostle was on the Isle of Patmos. And he had these revelations. That's why we call the book of Revelation. It's the revelation of Christ. And God gives him these supernatural experiences, being caught up into heaven and having visions and revelations of things that were, that will be, you know, or things that have been, that were and will come to pass in the future. And he gets all these visions. But in Revelation chapter 20, he has this vision of the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment. And it is a judgment where people are standing before his seat. And it's only a judgment for the unbelievers. The great white. There's not one believer at this great white throne judgment seat. Only unbelievers. Not one believer. And all of these unbelievers are standing before the great white throne judgment, thinking or hoping that they could get into heaven based upon their good works. Let me tell you something. An unbeliever cannot be saved based upon their good works, but they will be judged based upon their works. Let's look at it. Revelation chapter 20. Here's what John says. Then I saw a great white throne, and I saw him who sat upon it. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. When it says, I saw the dead, small and great, he sees the people who have died, but their spirits are alive, and they're brought before this great white throne, judgment seat of Christ. Small and great means from the littlest to the largest, from the most insignificant to the most famous of people. They were brought before this great white throne judgment. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And so he's talking about books, plural, books, singular. The books that were opened, plural, means each one of these people who stood before this great white throne judgment had their own personal book. And the book was a recording of their works. And the book, singular, that is open, he identifies it as the book of life. And look what it says. Let's read it. It says, and the books were opened, their individual books. And there was also the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And anyone who was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What a rude awakening to think that our works are going to get us into heaven. That's actually a slap in the face to God and all that Christ has done for us. The books were open. They were judged according to their works. No one gets saved by their works, but you will be judged by your works. But then the one book was opened, the book of life. And as God scrolls down the book of life, if your name is not found in the book of life, you're forever separated from God. And I know that's a lot, it's a lot nicer to say it that way than the way the Bible says it. But let me just say it the way the Bible says it. It says, anyone's name who was not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so the way you get your name written in the book of life is by believing on his works and entering into the salvation that he has already given you. You're saved by the grace of God. You don't stand before God based upon your own goodness. You stand before God based upon his goodness, his righteousness that he gives us. That's where we get saved. So if you're trying to base salvation on your good efforts and good works, you'll appear before this judgment. You could be a good person. You could be a humanitarian person. You can give a lot of money. You could do a lot of good for humanity. Is anybody listening to me? You could do a lot of good for humanity. Your good could weigh out your bad. In fact, your good could way out your bad. I mean, maybe your bad is just like a little smidgen over here, and your good is humongous in your life. You'll be at this judgment. And you miss it 100%. Mark it down. You either stand before the judge of the universe based on your righteousness or his, based upon your works or his. Go back to verse 8, verse 9. By the grace of God, you're saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift from God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So, what the Holy Spirit is wanting to nail down, works, good works, cannot save you. The very next verse, which we're going to finish on, verse 10. Just be patient for a couple of minutes. We're going to finish on verse 10. The very next verse speaks about works. Good works for the Christian. And it's going to emphasize to us, when we read this the way it's written, the emphasis is you cannot be saved by good works, but good works has a very important place in your life. You cannot get into heaven based upon your good works, but good works is critically important to your Christian faith. You're not saved by it, but you are saved unto it. You cannot be saved by your good works, but you're saved unto these good works. You don't get saved by them, but good works are supposed to spring out of your salvation. It's supposed to spring out of your faith. This is how you reconcile this works thing. You cannot be saved by works, but you are surely saved unto good works. And we're going to see it in verse 10. This is the most powerful verse in the text right here, verse 10. For we are his workmanship. Very next verse. Still talking about grace. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Look it, unto good works. Do you see it right there? Unto good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in these good works that God prepared beforehand. I want to break open this verse a little bit. It says here in this verse, we are his workmanship. One translation says we are his masterpiece. We, you, me. We are his, one translation says we are his handiwork. In fact, what I love about this verse is I love the Greek word for workmanship. It's the Greek word poema. What English word does that sound like? Poema. Come on, somebody yell it out to me. Poem. The Greek word for workmanship means poem. Now look, listen to what it says. In the Greek it says, we are his poem. Speaking of God being the poet and we being his poem. Isn't that amazing right there? Just to begin to think that we are God's poem. We are his poem. We're his workmanship. We're his poem. So automatically it's saying that there must be a poet. We are his creation. Now we understand God as creator and create. We're creation. But let's look at it like this. Here's what God wants you to know. That he's the poet and you are his poem. It also speaks about God being a master craftsman. Workmanship. It means that we're his handiwork. We're his masterpiece. It talks about not only being a poet, but God is also an artisan or a master craftsman, and we are his masterpiece. That's what this means when it says we are his workmanship. It means God is the artisan, God is the poet, we're the poem, or we could say we are the artifact that he created. We are his handiwork. So let me ask you this question. What does a master poet do with his poetry? Come on now. A master poet publishes his poetry. And when you read poetry, guess what? You're basically reading the poet. Now, I never got into poetry, and maybe some of you did. When you read poetry, you know what you're reading, the heart of the poet. You can learn a lot about the writer of poetry, the poet, by reading his poetry. His poetry is an extension of the poet. And so here the scripture, and this is what makes it so beautiful. The scriptures are saying that when we are read as God's poetry, people are reading the poet. So if you look at it on the other side too, what does a master craftsman do with his handiwork? What does he do? He puts his handiwork on display for everybody to see. And the thing about it is that the artisan can be seen in every piece of his handiwork, or all of his masterpieces. You can see the master craftsman. You can see the artisan through what he has created. And so this is important because you got to ask the question, who's supposed to get the glory? The poet or the poem? Come on now. Who gets the glory? The poem or the poet? The poet gets the glory. Who really gets the glory? The masterpiece or the artisan? As crazy and wild as the masterpiece is, as beautiful and flowing as the poetry is, the poet gets the glory, the artisan gets the glory. Listen, God wants to be glorified in and through his workmanship. God wants to be glorified through his poem. God wants to be glorified through his handiwork. And here's how God wants it to be. When people encounter you, God wants them to encounter the poet. When people encounter you, God wants them to connect with the artisan. And here's why it's so crazy, because unless you are who God really created you to be, God cannot get glorified. The poet will not be seen. The artisan will not be seen. Only you, being you, can be glorifying God. If you are not who God designed you to be, if you do not stay true to your true self, the way God has wired you, the gifts that he has given you, the personality he has given you, if you are trying to be somebody else, you cannot glorify God. They will never see the poet. They will never see the artisan, ever, ever, ever. This is why God hates falseness. This is why God hates the counterfeit. This is why God hates the phony. This is why God hates the fake. He doesn't want you to be somebody else. He wants you to be who he created you to be. He wants you to celebrate yourself. He wants you to embrace yourself. He wants you to love yourself. He wants your authentic self to be seen and read. And when people read you as his poem, they meet the poet. You can never ever reveal who God is. They will never see God in you as long as you are trying to live the way somebody wants you to live, trying to be the way somebody wants you to be, or you want to be like somebody else. You're not happy with yourself. You're not happy in your own skin. You wish you were a boy, but you're a girl. You wish you were a girl, but you're a boy. You will never give glory to the poet. You will never give glory to the artisan. God wants you to be real. He wants you to be raw. He wants you to be you. Don't change who you are. He just wants you to be healed. He just wants you to be whole. He just wants you to be authentic. And the more authentic you are, the more glory goes to the poet. The more glory goes to the artisan. My God. When we are false, when we are fake, when we are a wannabe, we kill the image and the glory of God. The false robs God from his glory. Look at the rest of the verse and we're closed. For we are his workmanship. We are his poem. We're his handiwork, created in Christ Jesus. Look, it's continued thought. Unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You got to keep the connection. Don't lose it. He prepared something beforehand. He prepared steps for you to walk in before you were created. I believe this goes back to before the creation of the world in eternity past, Ephesians chapter 1, when he saw you blameless before him in love. This is when he prepared for you. You were not a surprise to God. You were called into existence. You are not an accident. You are not a mistake. Regardless of how your birth came about and regardless the circumstances surrounding your conception, you were called into this world by God. And God has preordained in eternity past good works for you. He preordained steps for you to take that you should walk in these steps. It's talking about your destiny. It's talking about your destiny, why you were created. It's talking about your purpose. It's talking about the reason why you are here, why you're breathing, why you're alive, why you're here as a human being on this earth. There is a reason, and it is to bring glory to God. God has prepared in advance your destiny, the steps that you should follow and walk in. But here, the reason why I'm emphasizing this heavily is because you've got to see this. Not only will God not be glorified unless we connect with our authentic, real, unique identity, but you cannot walk in what God has preordained for you to walk in. You cannot walk in your preordained steps. You cannot walk in your preordained destiny as a fake, as an imposter. If you really want to live for God and be everything God created you to be, you cannot walk in those preordained steps unless you stay true to yourself, true to what God creates you to be, true to your authentic, real self. You cannot fulfill your destiny apart from being real and authentic. In the eyes of man and the eyes of God, it's literally impossible. The good works that God has prepared beforehand for you. We could play a little music in the background. Can only be found by your authentic and true self. God wants you to be who He created you to be. Nothing else. You're His poem. You're His masterpiece. Come on, let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, honor you and bless you and thank you. Lord, help us to be the poem that you have written. Not what we want people to read, what people have spoken to us, and what we should be. We want to be the poem you've written. We want to be the person that you've created us to be. And we want to be real. We want to be true to our unique individual identity in Christ. With the personality you've given us, the passions you've given us, the way you've wired us, the way you've made us, the way we think, the way we process, the things that are funny to us. You just want us to be real, God. And the more real and the more healed and the more our true authentic self comes out into the open, the more you're glorified, God. And when people meet us, they can meet the poet. People meet us, they meet the artisan, and that's what God is wanting. He's wanting our life, who we are, to speak about God. And I know I said this a couple of weeks ago. The more true we are to our authentic, unique self in Christ, the more we exude the image and glory of God. Strip aside every falsehood, every part of us that wants to be somebody else. Strip it from us, God, and do a deep work on the inside of us so the true me and the true us can emerge. Give glory unto you. And this is all part of the work of the exceeding riches of your grace. We love you. We honor you. And more than anything, God, we want to be your poem. We want to be your poem. Put your hand on us, God, and shape us and mold us. We love you. We bless you and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, come on, give the Lord a hand. Glory, glory. God bless you. Have a wonderful rest of your day today. Have a wonderful Sunday. It is a holiday tomorrow. What holiday is it? Oh, yeah, Columbus Day. Have a wonderful...